Okay, friends, I'm going to invite you to return to your seats. We'll continue with the service and pick up those conversations afterwards. Thank you so much. Okay, just a couple of announcements first. One, we are going to be having a baptism in a couple of weeks' time on November the 17th in the afternoon. We're going to be going out to Camp Caroline to do that. If you are interested in baptism, even exploring what it means, please reach out and let's talk more. As I've shared many times, we use two basic metaphors. Baptism is a funeral. So I am dying in these waters. I'm going down into the grave, symbolized by the water, and I am rising to new life in Jesus. So I'm dying, and as I rise to new life in Jesus, there it becomes a wedding. And it's this lifelong, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. It's the wedding of forsaking all others. And this is the one that I cling to from now on. So that's what baptism is in its essence. And if that's something that God has been speaking to you about and you want to talk more about it, be happy to have those conversations. It's wonderful. Secondly, we're having our semi-annual meeting this afternoon, so it's family business time, and we're going to talk about what God is doing, some of the basic family business, but then on to what God's doing, where is he calling us, what is he saying, that kind of thing. It's at my office this afternoon at 1 o'clock, so when the worship service finishes, you'll have time to go grab your lunch, whether you pick it up and eat it at the office or whether you eat out. Or go back home, but then join us. If you need directions to my office, please let me know, and please remember to bring a chair if you can. That would be great. All right, let's pray. Lord, I go back to our last worship song, and you're never going to let us down, and you are good. And when we are feeling let down, we commit ourselves to, in the end, you will not let us down because you are good. And we apply that to the moment now that we are in. You will not let us down, and you are good. We trust you because you can be trusted. You have shown yourself faithful again and again and again. You have shown yourself faithful in your word, and I thank you so much that your word doesn't just tell us what to do, it shows us how you respond to your people, how you walk with your people, how you guide your people through all of the ups and downs that life throws our way. What a gift. Thank you once again for the scriptures and that they continue to speak, that you continue to speak through them. I pray that we would be addressed well this morning, that we would have ears to hear, and that it would be your voice in the end that is treasured and remembered. We look forward to this time with you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you grab your final authority? We are going to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to pick up the last few verses of chapter 7 and then move on into chapter 8. If you're new to us, if you're new to this story, I do need to say you're picking up the story in the middle of the story, as often happens when you open the scripture. I'll do my best to give a little bit of background, but I do hope that for all of us that we are entering into this particular set of stories through the week, and that it isn't simply something that the pastor brings and then it's. That it's sort of there for the Sunday and then we return to it the next week, but that we continue to allow God to speak to us from these scriptures through the week. And I promise you, you will take more home Sunday by Sunday by Sunday if you are in these through the week as well. So please do that digging yourself. Have you ever noticed in your walk with God, or just life in general, that when we make commitments, that those commitments then get tested? I'm never going to do that again. You ever said that? You ever done it again? Yeah, right? We've all been there. right? Or I promised myself that I would. Or I've committed to this. Commitments can be really powerful things, but they often, the very next thing, the very thing that we promised ourselves we wouldn't do then often gets tested, right? We saw that in our story last week. And it's going to be something that gets picked up again. But our commitments get tested. Think about Peter, right? Peter has this moment of revelation where Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? And they throw out a whole bunch of answers. And then Jesus says, but who do you guys say that I am? And Peter says correctly, you're the Messiah. Now, Messiah means king. Messiah always means king. It only means king. Messiah does not mean second person of the Trinity. Messiah means king. You're the king. And Jesus responds to him, you got that from God. That was revelation. For Peter to say, you're king, is to say that you're the Messiah as a Jewish person is to say, you're my king. So Peter just made a commitment there. You're the king, you're my king. What's the next thing that happens? We're going to see how well you respond to my kingship, Peter. Because Jesus, the next thing Jesus says is, this king that you now call king is going to the cross. And Peter's response is then to correct Jesus. He goes to correct his king. His commitment got tested. Right? It happens. And Jesus has a rebuke for him, but we're not going to get into that. Commitments get tested. They do. Sometimes they're immediate tests, like that one. Sometimes they take a little longer. If you'll remember last week, the people have this moment of rededicating themselves to God. And Samuel guides them. The prophet Samuel, so God's representative, guides them through that process of recommitment where they had been longing for God. And Samuel identifies, if you're longing for God and you really do want him, here are some things that need to be in place. There's some repentance and there's some rededication that needs to happen. And Samuel guides them through that process. And then what happens? Their new commitment gets tested. Right? And it happens to get tested by the people's enemies who are known as the Philistines. Right? We're not going to get into the whole historical culture there at the moment. Suffice it to say, their commitment to God got tested. The Philistines had attacked before and they'd reached out for the wrong thing. And it went very badly for them. But this time, in rededicating themselves, as they commit and that it gets tested, they reach out for God instead. And they tell Samuel, as these Philistines are attacking, don't stop praying for us. They reach out to him instead, and God wins the battle on their behalf in a major, major way. Their commitment is tested, but they reach out for the right thing. God comes through, and now we are going to pick up the story where that left off. Okay? But what we are going to see is that time passes, and one of the other tests of our commitment is not what happens right afterwards, but what happens down the line. Because it's really a test of commitment to, as to our commitments really get tested over the long run. Will we continue day after day, week after week, in maintaining the ground that has been gained? The places God won, and will we stand on them? Or are we going to fall back into old habits and patterns and that kind of thing? Will we take things, in fact, into our own hands, as we're going to see the people do? Because, and what that will reveal is who's actually on the throne. When our commitments get tested, that's what reveals who's actually on the throne. So go to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to pick it up at verse 15. I'll be reading from the NIV. If you have something different, that's okay. Compare and contrast. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from the town of Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, three different places. This was a significant territory. Like, it, roughly speaking, it would be like going on a regular route from Sylvan to Red Deer to Lacombe kind of thing. Like, this is a pretty, like, it's a decent size area, right? He's not parking in one spot. He's going, he's making some sort of pastoral care rounds kind of thing. That you got to think, though, that the territory of Israel is kind of the size of Edmonton to Calgary. But still, Samuel's covering something, and he can be found regularly ministering to people. So that's what he's doing. He's going to judge Israel in those places. In other words, he's going to be offering legal help, legal counsel. When two people have a dispute, they don't have a judicial system. Samuel's the guy. And what he does is share God's standards with the people. That's part of his main role, as well as offering sacrifice, helping people with prayer, spiritual disciplines, that kind of thing, helping to get to know God by sharing his heart, his character, and what he is saying. That's part of Samuel's role. But he always returned back to a place called Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. This is not the main point of the message, but I do want to make it. Ramah was his hometown. You remember when Samuel was born? If you were here or have read this story, you will remember. Samuel was born to a family that lived in a place called Ramah. And he was then brought, when he had been weaned, he was brought to the tabernacle. He was dedicated to the priests. He grew up in that priestly environment with a guy called Eli and Eli's sons. Of course, that place was destroyed. We talked about it last week. So Samuel returns to minister in his hometown, hometown prophet. Some of you will know that that phrase has some implications. It's harder to bloom at home because people remember you when, and they remember your family. And it's just harder to minister among peers and family. And yet Samuel does that, and he does it well. And I'm seeing people here who are starting to bloom at home. I think of Kate Stober, right? Who led some people out this past Thursday to go minister in the city. Got some training elsewhere, but came back home. That's really cool. You know, I see that in Noah, too. Some of you as well who you've just been around the place a really long time, and it's harder to minister among people who watched you grow and remember you when. And Samuel does it well. It's pretty cool. Chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders to continue what he was doing. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at a place called Beersheba, which is, I think, about 40 miles away, so further south. But his sons did not follow in his ways. They didn't have Samuel's relationship with God. They didn't have his character, and things went sideways. They're the legal system. They're the ones representing God as well. And what they're doing is using that to gain things for themselves. They're turning after dishonest gain. They're accepting bribes. They're perverting justice. Pause for a moment. Does this sound familiar? Think back in the story. Eli's sons. What environment did Samuel grow up in? Samuel grew up around Eli and his sons. And do you notice that Samuel's sons went the same way? Where did Samuel learn to parent? From Eli. Do you notice that patterns get repeated? Eli had the same problem. The scripture says earlier on, we covered it in previous weeks, Eli did not discipline his sons properly. And the result was disastrous, not only for his sons, but for God's people as a whole. And although Samuel is faithful to the Lord in many, many ways, he also inherits and imitates something from his spiritual father who raised him that is not something we should imitate. Do you see that? Be aware of family sin patterns. It is worth taking some time to say, what are the things that have been repeated in my family's history? What are the things that come out in me that I actually see in parents or grandparents or the people who had great spiritual influence in my life? Because those things come down to us, we inherit them, operate in them, and they become challenges to us. And if you identify some of those things, will you be the person that says, not on my watch? I will cut this off in my generation. Let's move on. Let's get to the main point. So I'm going to read the rest of the story now, verses 4 to the end of the chapter. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel, in other words, these are the leaders. They're the leaders of God's people. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they had said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt until this day, they've been forsaking me and serving other gods, and so they are doing to you now. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. They'll be part of the army. He will assign some to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties. He'll command others who are going to plow his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, your wine, and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use." People get taxed and more. "He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves or servants. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." That's the warning. Verse 19, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with the king to lead us to go out before us and to fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people had said in response to his warning, he repeated it before the Lord. He goes back in prayer. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, I love this line. It's like, go to your room. Everyone back to your own town. And that's the end of the chapter. And that's where we're going to stop. And this is the word of the Lord. Yes. We thank God for strange stories, and there is still much to learn in them. We're going to talk about how they're rejecting God. Do you notice the reason that they put forward, the people put forward for why they're asking for a king? They say it has something to do with your kids don't follow your ways. That's not wrong. But it's not the reason. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that insightful into our nature, that so often we will talk about something that is technically true, but not the real issue? Because when Samuel goes back in prayer, God says, it's not about you, so it's certainly not about your sons. They rejected me. But that's not the reason that the people put forward. This is one of my regular prayers. I'm making this one of my regular prayers to learn when the issue someone's talking about is not really the issue. And sometimes we will use God's people, God's servants, the church, etc., as an excuse for what we actually want, for rejecting something that God said is important and right. My dad, for the last 10 or 15 years of his career, was sort of the executive pastor at a mega church in Ontario, and one of his primary responsibilities included overseeing the financial aspect of the church. And so he would have regular conversations with people about finances, and they would regularly come to him. Now, you got to think, big church, they're drawn on a lot of really successful, wealthy people. It's a particularly wealthy part of Ontario. And you'd have CEOs and all the rest who would give, but they would often come and say, I want to know more about how it's being used. And so he would be able to share some of those things openly. But he had the discernment to recognize sometimes what was actually going on. And I remember him sharing one time this story about a guy coming in and saying, you know what, asking some questions about how the money was being used, because he really had to make sure that he could agree with everything before he could give his money. And you know what my dad did? He went back to the book. And he opened up the book to the book of Malachi. And in Malachi, God corrects the priests for how terrible they are being as priests. And then he corrects the people for not giving to the very thing that he just corrected. But sometimes the issue isn't really the issue. And what people actually want to do is use it as an excuse to get away with what God has already told them to do that they don't want to do. That's just one example. Okay, notice. Notice what these people have just done. It's a different issue now. In chapter 7, earlier on, and last week, what we just talked about, the people say we are going to trust God and commit to him, and God will fight the battle on their behalf. They reach out for him for protection, they rely on him, and right now what they are doing is undoing everything God just did and the commitments that they just made. And why are they doing it? Something else got in there and in the way. They end up rejecting God as king. And you know what they say about why they're doing it? Because everyone else is doing it. That sounds like we can all nod our heads and go, everyone else is doing it. You know, our kids will give us those kind of excuses, whatever. But you know what? Sometimes this shows up even in like church leadership, even in leadership in the world, where we say, well, what's best practice? We figure out what best practice is, and then we import it into the church instead of going, but what does God say? What did God set up? See, at this time, in this particular situation here, God had set up that he would exert his influence, his leadership, his rule through this particular prophet and that particular system. And they say, best practice is the rest of them are doing, we want that. And what it actually is a rejection of God, and it comes in part from idolatry, that we worship something else. That's what the text says. Look at verse 8. God is speaking, and he says, they've been doing this. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. They're doing what they've always done. They're serving other gods. But let me ask you, what's the God they're serving right now? What's the God they're serving here? It is themselves. It's what we want. Give us a king who will fight our battles. God, for crying out loud, God just defeated their enemies on their behalf verses before, but that over a period of time, that commitment gets tested, and they don't stand on what God has done, and they decide, you know what? I don't really like this system that God has set up. It makes me feel a little bit insecure because I'm dependent on him. I'm not always going to get what I want. It would be a little bit easier for me. It would make me feel more secure. It would give me a little bit more comfort to know we're doing best practice. Doing best practice. If we had someone that really gave me what I wanted, give me a king who will do these things for me. And God says that's idolatry. What you did was take me, God, off the throne and put yourself on the throne. I know you're putting a king on the throne, but it's the king that you want. So it's really you on the throne. Do you follow that? Do you follow that? If we take God off the throne, the only real competitor is always us. We can talk about money and sex and power and all of that, but ultimately it's always someone who wants those things that ends up being on the throne going after them. So yeah, those are idols, but idols are always designed to give us what we want by dethroning God. There's always two competitors. It's God or myself. Side note, this is what makes Jesus so incredible. What makes Jesus so incredible is that the king, the only king of the universe, empties himself of every want and right and desire to the point of death. And that is what gives him the throne back. Because he's now the only one who can be trusted with it because he didn't go after what he wanted. He went after what God wanted, and he laid down everything to say, I will obey the only king. That's how he inherits the throne. That's one of the things that makes Jesus so awesome. Second side note, that's one of the things that makes David pretty cool later on. And we're not going to pick up David for a little while, but do you remember that David was appointed to the throne but didn't get it for a very long time and waited for God to give it to him after telling him it would be his? Okay, let's get back to this story. It's so easy to lose the ground that we gain. And in a sense, it's both quick and slow. It's a turn of a page, right? Chapter 7 to chapter 8. Right? That's how quickly that commitment is lost. And yet it's years. In terms of the story itself. It's the slow decline over years where people operate under what God had designed them to operate under, meaning his rule by way of a prophet, etc. It's this slow decline where they start to reject gradually. Oh, I don't think this is the best system. Oh, I think we could probably use something better here. Instead of standing and saying, no, I will trust God in spite of what I think I know is best. And when they don't, it's the doubt that starts to creep in. Maybe God isn't doing what's best. Maybe I know better than God. I'm not sure I feel comfortable in this. We should probably set up, fear. Fear always sends us to control. Right? And that's what they do.
And the interesting thing is that they are experiencing God's voice and God's leading through Samuel, through his ministry. And the frightening thing is that they realize they don't want it because they think they know something better. They think they know better. And to paraphrase what they say when they say we want a king who will fight our battles, it's to say we want someone who will tell us what we want to hear and do what we want done. So who's on the throne? This is one of the things that just, wow, God is big. Sometimes God will give us what we insist on. He gives them what they want. He warns them ahead of time. You will remember, God says to Samuel, you have to warn them about what they're stepping into, right? But having given them the warning, he does give them what they insist on. He tells Samuel, give them a king. Now, we haven't got to him actually giving him the king. That's next week and what follows after that. But he will, at times, allow us to sleep in the bed that we have made. The things that we really desire that aren't part of God's plan or God's will or God's standards will cost us, but he will give them to us if we really insist on it. Now, he's not going to abandon us in the process, and we will see that through this story, right? He gives them what they want, but he never abandons them. There's still a redemptive purpose, even in allowing them to get what is going to be quite self-destructive for them, quite difficult. He's still committed to that long process of, if I can't teach them by way of my standards, if I cannot teach them by way of my word, written word, prophetic word, if I can't teach them by way of showing them how I have been what they need, and they can continue to insist on getting it their way, I will give it to them in order that they might learn from the consequences of that and down the line make a different decision. It's still redemptive. He's playing the long game, though. But if we can't learn from the warnings, we will learn from the consequences. Samuel, let's talk about his response. Samuel's hurt, right? You may have noticed that when the people say, give us, you know, your sons aren't, so give us a king, Samuel's hurt by that. And you notice that because of what God says to him. God says to him, they haven't rejected you. In other words, Samuel is experiencing rejection, right? And God clarifies, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. But as Samuel, unfortunately, as he represents God, is gonna sort of shoulder some of that rejection because he represents God and they're rejecting God. But he's saying it's more than that. It's not you, Samuel. But do you notice the process where Samuel gets to that point? He goes to prayer. A few weeks back, as a parent, I was addressing this behavioral parental issue at home. And the solution that I put in place addressed and dealt with the behavioral issue in the moment. And afterwards, as I'm in prayer, God reframes the issue. And I realize in prayer, what he shows me is that what I had thought was the issue was not actually the root issue. So my solution wasn't going to apply because it was never going to get down to the root thing. Sometimes we need to go back in prayer for God to reframe the things that we need to deal with. And so he reminds Samuel, it's not you. It's deeper than that. It's this thing. We need that kind of prayer life, but we need that kind of We need to allow God those spaces into our lives where he can reframe something. And I appreciate that Samuel lets that happen. So I would really encourage you, like, look at verse 6. This displeased Samuel, so he prayed. Could we do that more often? And let him reframe it. Let me close this up. Just a couple more little things. Hearing God. Notice that God says twice, so two different occasions, give them a king. This is a big, big deal. It's a big, big shift in the way that God is going to interact with his people. It's a big shift in terms of the overall story. It's big. And Samuel needs to be told twice. John Wimber once said, big decisions needs big directions. And I probably only remember it because of the bad grammar. But big decisions needs big directions. You don't go making a world-altering decision for you on one impression that you got from the Lord. No, big decisions needs big directions. Samuel hears it twice on two different occasions. No, give them a king. But what does he do? He says, go to your room. He doesn't give them a king there and then. Big decisions needs big directions, and Samuel is going to wait for further instructions. God has said, you're going to be giving them a king. He gives Samuel sort of the assignment, but he doesn't have the details of the assignment yet, and Samuel has enough wisdom and experience with the Lord to know, I will wait for more before I go do what he has told me to do. He will, and so in the story that follows, which we'll pick up next week, God gives him more instructions on what to do about appointing a king, as well as how he will go about doing it, as well as when he will go about doing it. That's very important as we are learning to hear from the Lord. Big decisions needs big directions. And the directions are not only what to do, but when to go do it, and how to go about it. Please do remember that in your own spiritual life, and it is essential for us as spiritual leaders, and we're very much learning this. Okay. Who sits on the throne? Let's close there. Would you close your eyes? Let's just pray. Lord, it is so, so easy to sit on the throne of our own lives. I take it back moment by moment. That's my confession. I am no different than my brothers and sisters here, that I want that throne. And I take it back moment by moment. Would you guide us in our commitment to you, to recognizing when we put ourselves back on the throne and step off? You are the king. You are the king. Would you guide us in moments in prayer and give us a sufficient sensitivity to you that you might reframe things for us? Would you guide us in walking with you that we might hear clearly your instructions and have both the wisdom and the patience to wait for the full set of instructions? Would you guide us in walking with you that we would honor you as king? Would you make us suspicious of the times where we think we're hearing from you, but it's really just getting what we want? Lord, would you make us people who will walk with you day by day, saying, I will empty myself again. I will follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I will say, not my will, but yours be done. And I look forward to the ways in which you are going to do the Jesus stuff through the people who enter into that life with you, of laying ourselves down, of interacting with you, of letting you reframe
and redirect so that your dreams, your purposes, your plans get accomplished so that Ben doesn't get in. And would you help me so that Ben doesn't get in the way, so that we don't get in the way? Lord, would you, as we pause now, would you speak to us about who's on the throne? Lord, I bless you. I bless your work in each one of my brothers and sisters here, in this place, in our meeting this afternoon, in the next steps that we take with you. I bless those places, those decisions, those times where we say, not my will. It's up to you, Lord. Lord, grow us in following you well. For your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Friends, if you would like prayer, we're trying to remember to do this on Communion Sundays. The Sunday night group that goes out to pray for others on the streets on Sunday night would love to pray with anyone who's feeling like, I need a prayer. I need healing. I need to hear from the Lord. I just need someone to come and address an issue with the Lord with me. And if you would like that, I'm just going to send them over to that side, so my right, your left. Go over there, find them, and say, I just want to meet with the Lord. I'm sure he will meet you there in that time. Don't forget our meeting coming up at 1:00. Look forward to seeing you then. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Thanks for being here, friends. Have a great week.